Father, your word says, "Hear you deaf, look you blind and see." Father, when your word is spoken, even the deaf can hear. Even the blind can see. Because that's what the Messiah does. He opened dead ears and opened blind eyes. Lord God, that's what we want as we come to you. Those of us who are dead in hearing, Lord God, open our ears. Those of us who have lost our sight of you in the wilderness of life, in the storms of everyday happenings, Lord God, heal us that we may see the risen Christ. Lord God, that's why we come to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The grave speaks. This is something we discovered when we went to China some time ago. Because if you go to Beijing in China, some 50 kilometers away from the city, you will enter into a mountainous area called the Tian Shan Mountains. It is closed to the public for many years. And if you were living by the area, you wouldn't want to even visit the mountains. Because the mountain is where there are 13 emperors of the Ming Dynasty were buried. Until this day, only one out of the 13 tombs have been excavated. There is each king that's buried in one of these cemeteries. But it's not just an ordinary cemetery. It's a palace that is buried underneath, 27 meters underneath the ground. And one of them that's excavated is known as the Tingling Tomb, which is the smallest tomb that they've excavated. And you want to go, when you go to the mountain, you won't see a palace. You won't see anything because the palace is not on the ground level. In fact, there is an entrance, there's a secret entrance that you go in. And when you go in, there is actually five huge chambers. It is a palace underneath the ground. And there are five huge chambers, and there are different rooms. There are rooms whereby you can see the recliners of the emperor. It's like a house, you know, with rooms for the concubines, with the room for the slaves, with the room for the servants, and there are all kinds of jewelry and gold and precious stuff, all built underneath the ground. And today, if you go to the Tingling Tombs, which is worth visiting, you can even see the coffins of the kings, of the emperor and his wives and concubines. They're huge red coffins. They're big enough that you can put your entire family in. So you can actually visit these places. But for years and years, these underground palace tombs have been closed to the public and nobody dared to excavate these tombs. Nobody actually knew until 1956 when there was such a heavy rainfall and someone discovered a tablet on the ground that says the gate of leading tunnel. And it was then archaeologists went down and saw that there was actually a diamond wall underneath the ground. And when the wall has been there for over 400 years and it never showed any sign of decay. It took the government officials at least 2 years to break down this wall. And when they got in, they discovered the whole palace underground. This is where the Ming emperors had buried themselves and their servants there underneath for 400 years ago. But very strangely, when the Tingling Tombs were excavated between the years of 1956 to 1958, a lot of problems were involved. One of the major excavators was later had himself jailed and was later died imprisoned in 1969. And the excavation team with about 20 people all died within the next 20 years. This is because many of the Chinese, superstitious that they are, believe that the graves consist accursed by the kings, that nobody should touch the graves, and if you do touch it, you will be cursed. So up to this day, the Chinese government is very careful not to open up any more of these graves of the emperors, and they only have one of the 13, and it's the smallest that's now open to the public. The grave speaks. speaks of a curse. But very interesting that the grave of Jesus Christ also speaks. It's also a talking grave. It's a very unusual way in which Jesus was buried. And many a times we read through the passion narratives of Jesus, but we never actually pay close attention to what the gospel writers write and they describe the grave of Jesus. So I want to spend some moments to look at this passage of scripture that Lynn has just read for us in John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, to look at how Jesus was buried. And then I want to draw lessons for us today as how this passage speaks to us. John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, tells of the time when Jesus came down from the cross after he was died. And there was a secret disciple of Jesus who has been following Jesus secretly, who went to the government, Roman governor Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. This is number one, firstly, very strange, because in the Roman world, the Roman emperor only gives dead bodies of people who have been crucified to family members. And we know in John's gospel that Jesus at least had a mother there, had brothers, had disciples. Why did Pilate gave this body of Jesus to a secret disciple by the name of Joseph? What's the purpose? It's a very strange account. Then things get even stranger. Suddenly out of nowhere, out of the woodworks, there is a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, which we met earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 3, but never heard of again, suddenly appeared. And he brought with him, the Bible tells us, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. 75 pounds for those of us in the modern system, it's actually 34 kilograms. 34 kilograms is huge. I don't think I can even lift up 34 kilograms of myrrh and aloe. So why did Nicodemus bring a myrrh and aloe, 34 kilograms of it, to see Jesus? Then they took Jesus' body and they put it in a tomb. But the Bible tells us something very interesting about this tomb. It was near a garden, or was in a garden. It was in a kapos, which is the Greek word for garden. Why was Jesus buried in a garden? And verse 41 says something even more interesting. It was a place where no one has ever laid. It was a fresh, new, virgin tomb. What's the point? And what's more interesting is that the way in which Jesus was laying the tomb. Did you notice how Jesus was laying in the tomb? Verse 42, verse 12 here it tells us, verse 42 here, that Jesus was, the body was placed, and there was an angel on the top and an angel at the other end of Jesus. My goodness, what on earth is John trying to teach us? How are we to make sense of this passage? Well, to many of us, death is the final defeat, but not to Jesus. And by describing the tomb and the gravesite of Jesus this way, the Holy Spirit, through John, is trying to teach us something about hope that we don't really think about on a Good Friday. That even though Jesus is dead, even this tomb here spells hope. How do I know that? I want to look at this passage closely, but I want to draw two lessons for us. Number one, even at his burial, you cannot get rid of the presence of God. Even at his burial, we cannot get rid of the presence of God. Jesus, right at the start of John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, verse 19, says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." Nobody knew what he wanted to talk about until here, when Jesus, the body, the God's temple himself, was destroyed. And here he was destroyed by being crucified on the cross. He's been defeated to many people. But the way in which he was buried was very interesting. Because let's start with the last query that we have. Why were there two angels that sat around the tomb of Jesus? One at his feet and one at his head. If you've been to our Wednesday night small group, you will know that if whenever we have difficulties in the Bible, you always go back to the Old Testament to find answers. When, if you think back on the Old Testament, where do we find two angels sitting close to each other like that? In the ark. Yes, in the ark. in the very act of God, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, the very act of God is such that there were two cherubim, two angels that sat by the act of God. So even at the death of Jesus, even his tomb spells that death is the presence of God, that God has not left, death has not defeated God, and God is still enthroned even in the tomb of Jesus Christ. And why did Nicodemus bring 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to Jesus? Because on the same book of Exodus, we know that on the Day of Atonement, you cannot come to the presence of God. You cannot come to the ark of God empty-handed. Exodus chapter 30, verse 23 says, you need to bring myrrh and aloe before God, who is your king, because you cannot come to him empty-handed. And here Nicodemus is bringing 75 pounds, because that's the weight that you give to your king. You don't just give your king leftovers, whatever coins you have in your purse after you've been to Woolies. No. You bring the best. You bring the most, 34 kilograms, the best of your myrrh and your aloe, because that's spelled out in the book of Exodus, before the king. And why was he buried in a kepos, in a garden? This is because in the Old Testament, the temple is very much shaped like the Garden of Eden. It's the place of God's dwelling. That's why in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7, verses 13 to 22, we read that the walls of the temple are decorated with pomegranates. The whole temple is covered with gold, just like Garden of Eden was covered with gold and with all kinds of trees. And at the center of the temple is a tree that is a lamb that looks like a tree known as the menorah, with all its branches spread out, just like the Garden of Eden has a central tree that brings life to its entire garden. So why was Jesus buried in a garden? He is the Ark of the Covenant. He's a new temple. Even at his death, that's where the temple is. Tear him down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. We begin to see what he means. Even at his graveside spells his majesty. Even at his death, when we think that he's a goner, he is still reigning. What does this have to teach us? Even when you feel today, or I feel, that we are at our weakest, God is still at his strongest. That there is no moment, not even in death, whereby God loses his grip on eternity. It's not that, oh, this is God's sense of weakness. God didn't foresee that Judas would betray Jesus and Pilate and his Roman soldiers would murder Jesus. So this is, oh, a slip on God's part. This is God's weakness. I didn't see this coming. Oops. But 3 days later, I will raise Jesus. And this Good Friday is just God slipped off his path. No. Even at the death of Jesus, he is still the temple of God. He is still reigning as God's presence. Charles Simeon was someone who believed that. He was he had the nightmares of every pastor that ever had that came true in his life. In the 19th century, Charles Simeon served a church that never really loved him as a pastor. They wanted the assistant pastor to be the main preacher. So for 12 years, Charles Simeon only was able to preach on Sunday evenings, not in the Sunday morning crowd. And for 12 years, whenever he wanted to preach, they locked up the pews so that no one would come to listen to him preach. And the situation lasted at least 10 years, not 12 years, 10 years. And things got even more heated when they decided to beat up the pastor. They began to track the way in which he would leave his office every afternoon, and they would wait for him, wanted to ambush him and to beat him up. But by God's grace, that morning when they were about to ambush him, he took a different route home and escaped the abuse from the parishioners. And he was constantly harassed. He was constantly being attacked. That he felt, Charles Simeon felt, that it was better not to him to ever get married. So he never was a married pastor, never enjoyed the comfort of a home-cooked meal, never the bliss of having children and the life of a married man. He lived by his ministry all by himself alone. After 25 years, when things were trying to settle down for him as a pastor, when he thought that times of peace was coming, he began to suffer from his health, that for the next 13 years, he began to find his voice losing, became raspier and raspier when he spoke. And his health deteriorated because of the poor living conditions and because of his meager salary. And so after 13 years, when he was in Scotland preaching out for the one last time, he cried out to God because his voice was running. And he just cried out to God and when he was preaching, just laid himself down and says, God, you help me. And his biography says that God, by the time answered his prayer, his strength doubled, tripled, and quadrupled in his life. That for the next 17 years, he continued to preach, and he continued to preach until his death. And even in his weakest moment, when his voice was gone, when we were still preaching in Scotland, God was still strong, and even stronger in those moments. In this life, we will go through a lot of times whereby you feel defeated, where I feel defeated. There will come times in our church whereby we feel, where is God in the midst of this? Has God lost his plan, his plot, his scheme, his sovereignty? Will God be assigned to a grave? Even if you feel that way, take a look at his grave. Even at his grave, there is victory. Even at his grave, he is still the king. He is still the ark that sits in the Holy of Holies, where human beings still bring glory, honor to him even at his death. So even when we die, our Savior still reigns. There is a second lesson. At the burial of Jesus, not only he shows that God's presence is not diminished, but at the burial of Jesus, he shows us what his true family members really look like. One of the great themes of John's gospel is the theme of family. John begins with the mother of Jesus and the family at a wedding, when Jesus provided wine for the family in a family gathering. And then in John's gospel ends with Jesus turning to his mother at the cross saying, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. So it's not peculiar that John returns to this theme of family again. Here John tells us that when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea came to ask Pilate for the body. This is something that only family members do. And why does John give us this little detail? Because John is trying to draw out a very important point. That now the family of Jesus is not just his immediate family and his brothers and sisters and his mom, but even people like Joseph of Arimathea, who was, the Bible says, a secret disciple who followed Jesus at the distance, who did not even have the courage to stand up for him only after death. But yet Jesus is willing to take him down as a family member. What is very interesting is that it tells us here that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus. The Greek word for here, took, is a very unusual word. It's a word that is used in the Old Testament of the sons of the Korah taking the Ark of the Covenant. It's a very holy and sacred word that they used here for Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Jesus. You see, only those priests in the Bible can carry the Ark of God. And Jesus here is described as the Ark with the two angels beside him. He's the Ark, and here Joseph of Arimathea could carry the Ark of God. And what is very interesting is that now the death of Jesus, not only was Joseph of Arimathea there, but we suddenly hear of another disciple, Nicodemus, who was hardly a model disciple. As a Pharisee, Jesus even commented that he was very poor in his understanding of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament. And he was a Pharisee. And yet, we don't read about him after chapter 3. And here, suddenly, he appears. Why? Why does John mention Nicodemus here? Perhaps to remind us that even people like that, who were once afraid now, can now become part of his family. And together they buried Jesus. And what is more interesting is that I think Nicodemus here appears, because one of the most clearest passages that Jesus talked about being a family of God is his conversation that he had with Nicodemus. When Jesus really poured out the heart of God, when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because he does not believe the name of God's only Son." It's with Nicodemus that Jesus really shared what it means to be a family. And I think Nicodemus heard that. Though he didn't respond, we didn't hear of his response, but I think he heard that and knew that something has worked in his life, that he wants to come back to Jesus one last time. And even at the burial of Jesus, Jesus reminds us who his family is. So when we gather here on Good Friday, Jesus reminds us again that you don't have to be an outsider. You can be even a secret disciple of your erring ways, and you have left the faith, or you have left a wretched life, or you're a Pharisee who questioned Jesus. That he welcomes you into his family. That he loves the world so much that he would not want you to be unsafe. That he wants you to be part of his family. And I think Nicodemus heard that in chapter 3. And he believed that. That's why he was back here again at the burial of Jesus. You may have heard that before. And today you may have heard it a second time, or a third time, or a hundredth time. God doesn't want you to be just an outsider watching. But he wants you to be family. When you believed in him, the Bible says, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But whoever believes in him not is not only condemned, but does not have eternal life." In her brand new book, Sarah Walsh writes of a time whereby she had a farm. And in the farm, she had a lamb that gave birth to triplets. When the mother lamb gave birth to triplets, sometimes they will just care for a couple of the small little lambs, and she kicked off, in fact, the third of the three lambs that she had. And Sheila Walsh and her husband tried to get the mother to accept this little lamb that was kicked away. But the mother just refused to take in this third lamb that was just given birth. And nothing could change the mother's mind. So they took this little lamb in, this baby lamb in, out of the farm, and they brought it into their home. And initially, this lamb always had its head tilted. And they thought that this little lamb had its neck injured. But after much investigation, they realized that the lamb was not hurt, but his spirit was broken. So Sheila Walsh and her husband brought this lamb in, and they decided to nurse this lamb as their own little baby. And so they brought this lamb in, and this lamb that's usually abandoned by the mom was often called a bummer lamb. And they brought this bummer lamb in, and they even gave this lamb the name Joey. Joey became the family member of them and was constantly surrounded by human beings. They played with him, they hugged him, they pat him, they talked to him, and he was part of the family. So instead of being in the farm, Joey was living in the home. So when Joey was big enough, they wanted Joey to mix with the other lambs in the farm. So they brought him out into the fields. But every time when they would call the lambs to come, it was always Joey that would be the first lamb that would come out of the field and would come running into the house. And it would always be the first to run. Why would Joey be the first to run when the shepherd calls, when the owners call for him? Because Joey knows the shepherd. Joey knows what it means to be spoiled. It knows what it means to be hugged. It knows what it means to sit with the family watching TV together. It knows what it means to take the food out of the hands of the owners, out of their hands. And Joey knows what it means to be loved and doted. And Jesus has come in the same way to cherish us, to love us, to dote us. And I think Nicodemus came back because initially when he had the conversation with Jesus, something struck with him. Because the Bible always tells us that when people talk with Jesus, they realize that Jesus loved them. That's why John, the gospel writer, calls himself the beloved disciple of Jesus. Maybe because he felt, as soon as he talked to Jesus, that he felt loved. That's why he calls himself the beloved disciple of Jesus. And I believe when Nicodemus first met Jesus, something inside him clicked. He knew what it means to be loved by Jesus. So in this hour of need, when the Savior was hanging on the cross, he came back. Because he knows what it means to be loved, cherished, doted by the Savior. On this Good Friday, come back. Come back to the Savior. Let him love you, cherish you, and dote you again. Come back to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. You want proof that God loves you? That's the proof. Father, we come to your presence this morning and we want to once again experience, oh God, your love for each one of us. Father, we thank you for passages like this in John chapter 19 that appear so strange, but yet they're so powerful because it spells out, Lord God, that you are the King of death, that even death could not hold on to you, that even in death you are still the reigning King that sits sovereign upon your throne. So why do we trust you? Because no ever teacher of any religion has ever given us that assurance. Muhammad in his death can never give you that assurance that even on his death scene, he is still sovereign. But Jesus can. And that's why I give my life to Jesus. Because I don't want a leader who doesn't know the way. I want a leader who knows where he's going, even in life's weakest moments. And if you are at this time coming to God, feeling weak, feeling like you are Charles Simeon, the things going harshly, that nobody appreciates you, cry out to him. There is no weakness in our God, not even at the grave. He is powerful enough. Cry out to him. And if you've never been a family of God, never been a child of God, this is the best time on this Good Friday to give up your life to him, believing in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, to turn away from sin, that is to turn away from all the things that hurt God and live your life afresh for him. Be part of his family. Nicodemus heard the call and he returned. You are hearing the call right now. Will you return?